We turn once again this morning to John's Gospel and coming back again to chapter 12 in John's Gospel. We are going to continue this morning from where we left off last Sunday morning. And you may remember, those of you who were with us, you might recall that we were looking at verses 31, 32, and 33 last time. And in verse 33, we have the explanation concerning the rather mysterious and indeed challenging statements in verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And this, he said, John's comment, is signifying what death he should die. And what John is doing here in his gospel, and indeed the other gospels also do very much the same thing, is that they are emphasizing that we don't need to be, as it were, left in the dark concerning the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the things that we find in the Gospels, and I'm sure as you have read through the Gospels, and I am taking it for granted that if you are a Christian of any standing, then you are reading and have read the Gospels perhaps many, many times. And one of the things that I'm sure you have noticed, because it is so obvious it's not possible really to miss it, is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about himself. What was the message of Christ? Well, the message of Christ is the same message that Christians preach about. We preach about the person and the work of Christ. What did Christ preach about? He spoke about himself and he spoke about his work. He explains himself to us, and he tells us who he is. He tells us why he has come. He tells us what he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem, for example, when he goes there to suffer many things. He explains to us the consequences and the outworking of what he is going to accomplish. He tells us that he's going to depart back to the heavenly places, and he's going to come again in the last day. So we are left in no doubt concerning the big picture of the gospel. And this means that we are not simply dependent upon the apostles. There are those who would emphasize that the apostles, especially Paul, that they have invented the gospel. And even to this day, many of the Jews, not all the Jews, but many of the Jews, the Jewish teachers, it would emphasize that on the one hand, Jesus was a good, pious Jew practicing Judaism. He was obviously some kind of rabbi because he was allowed to read in the synagogue, read the scriptures. He was allowed, obviously, to preach in the synagogues. We know that from the Gospels. And then there are those who say, but this apostate Jew, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the apostate Pharisee, he took this Jesus of Nazareth and he made him the Son of God and he made him the Messiah, the Christ. And so there are those who follow that line, generally speaking, even in the Christian church, and they say that the Christian message is really something invented by the apostles, and that we really need to bypass, if we want to come to the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. Who is the real Jesus? What is his significance? We must bypass the apostles' teaching and come back to Jesus himself. And there are those who say that when we come to the Gospels, we find a different kind of Jesus to the Jesus presented to us in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles. Now, I'm emphasizing that not to be as it were, over clever in these things or anything like that. There are some topics which are suitable for this seminary lecture hall, and there are sometimes occasions when we might mention some of these things, but the diet from the pulpit is not that kind of textual analysis and that higher and indeed lower critical thinking. But it is important for us to grasp that when we come to the Gospels, we find that there is no difference between the way that Jesus spoke about himself and the way that the apostles spoke about him. Because the apostles were doing nothing. They were not saying anything different to what Jesus had been saying. And in the verses that we were looking at last Sunday morning, we were reminding ourselves that these verses, they speak of the fact that judgment has already taken place upon this world in the death that Christ died. This is where God is judging what he thinks of sin. This is where sin is being punished. This is also the place where sin is being pardoned. And so God's judgment, in a sense, has already taken place. We are left in no doubt through the crucifixion of Christ. We are left in no doubt what sin deserves and indeed what sin in the end is going to experience. Christ bore our sins. He was made a curse. And in that sin-bearing and cursedness, we have God's final imprimatur upon what he did and what God thinks of sin. He spared not his own son. And as I've said so often, if he did not spare his own son, then he is not going to spare anybody. This is the judgment of the world once and for all. And the day of judgment that is going to come at the end of time is going to be in the light of the day of judgment that took place in the day that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. But we saw also that it was the defeat of Satan. The prince of this world is going to be finally cast out. He has already been defeated, but he is not already destroyed. He is going to be destroyed, finally cast away. And then we saw, thirdly, that Christ in his crucifixion is being lifted up. This is the beginning of the great work. The humiliation and the exaltation of Christ are simply two parts of the one great event. Everything is made up of parts. You and I are made up of parts. Everything we see around us is composed of little bits and pieces put together in a way that makes the whole. And the whole of anything is always greater than the parts. We understand that. And so it is in the gospel. The gospel is made up of many things, but the gospel ultimately is one thing. Truth is one, according to the scriptures. And Jesus says, he is the embodiment of that truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he says. And everybody who is of the truth, born again of God, is born into the truth. And we understand in a measure the truthfulness and the ultimate reality of the gospel. And then finally we saw that his understanding of the death that he is going to die on Calvary's cross is not only that it is an experience of judgment, a final victory over Satan, it is the beginning of his exaltation, but it is also whenever he is lifted up in the preaching of the word, whenever the cross is held out as the great essential core truth of Christianity, then I will draw all men unto me. It is not my place to convert anybody. It is not our place in the church to force people to believe. It is our task to give the facts and simply to leave it there. I've mentioned to you, I think on perhaps more than one occasion, but it's worth repeating, the great Reformation that was, as it were, catalyzed by that great Martin Luther in Germany. And some years later, when the Protestant faith was taking hold increasingly and the Roman medieval church was recognizing that this was not some flash-in-the-pan experience, this was here to stay, it was real, and it was a danger, And so everybody recognized that something momentous had happened. A great direction was taking place. A new direction was taking place in Europe. And there was a newness of understanding in the gospel. And men were never again going to live under the dark domination of the medieval doctrine. And Martin Luther was asked years later, how did he do it? And he said, well, I don't know. He said, all I did was preach, and all I did was pray, and I witnessed, and I preached the gospel, and I wrote my books, and then I went home and had a good sleep. And that was what Martin Luther did. And that's all that we have to do. I don't spend over much restless nights. I spend many restless nights with burdens, but not for this, for the state of the world. The world is as the world always has been. My restless nights are over the state of the church and over the state of our ministry and the church at large and the church in particular. So our message last time was Christ's own explanation. John is recording this, and Jesus is explaining the significance of his death. So there is no need for us to be in any doubt or in any confusion whatsoever concerning what is the significance of Christ. He tells us that he has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save men. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many, and he is going to do it, and he is going to do it successfully. He is going to be exalted, and he is going to draw all men from all the quarters of the earth. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring. And in the end, there will be one shepherd and one flock only, and they will live happily ever after. That's what Christianity is all about. And so the issue this morning is the following verses. Verses 34 to 36. This is what we're looking at this morning. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." These things spoke Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. So Christ has been preaching for 3 years or more. He has been in Jerusalem on a number of occasions. He went each year apparently to the Passover celebration. He actually began his ministry in Judea, not up in the north in Galilee and in those northern parts. He began his ministry in Judea, and he is ending his ministry in Judea. He is ending his ministry in Jerusalem. These chapters from 12 onwards to the end of John's gospel, these chapters all deal with the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so when Christ is preaching, as he does in this 12th chapter, he is preaching in Jerusalem. He is in the temple. He is ministering in the last week of his earthly ministry. And he has come into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. The Passover is coming in 6 days, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany and so on. So these words that we're looking at this morning, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time, these are among the very last words that Jesus ever uttered in his public ministry. And they deserve our attention very carefully, because they are spoken in a context where he has been preaching clearly, performing signs and miracles in the temple. The people were coming to him in the morning, and we're told in the other gospels that from morning right through the day, right until the evening, Jesus was continually publicly teaching, preaching and carrying on his ministry as he had been doing for the past 3 years. Some Greeks have come, and they were wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus is recognizing that in the coming of these Greeks, we have the beginning of the gathering in of the Gentiles. His fame and the knowledge of what he has been doing has spread abroad, even up to Greece. If they came from Greece, actually, they were Greeks. They may have lived in other places. But the point is, the Gentiles are coming. And the Gentiles are coming in order to see Jesus, because he is an irresistible draw card for many people. Not for everybody, but for many, he is irresistible. And Jesus is recognizing that the time has now come to stop preaching, performing miracles. He has done enough. He's preached enough sermons. It's time now for him to go to the cross and pay the penalty of the sins of all who will ever believe in him. And we were thinking about that last Sunday morning. But how did the people respond to what Jesus was saying? And this is where we're wanting to consider this morning. There are 2 points I want to emphasize this morning. First of all, this question: who is this Son of Man? There are 2 questions mentioned in verse 34. We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And then, how do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that? The Christ is to stay forever. And yet you're speaking of departing and being lifted up again. Who then is this Son of Man? And so we're going to look, first of all, at this question, because it is a vital question to answer, and it is an important thing for us to understand. Why would they be confused concerning the identity of the Son of Man and the identity, in fact, of Jesus Christ? Why is it that they seem yet again to be confused concerning him? It's not because he has been speaking in an unclear manner. That's not the difficulty. The gospel is clear. The gospel is plain. The message of Christ does not consist on a whole a galaxy of different doctrines. The fundamental truths of the gospel are few. There's only a few major doctrines, and they all concentrate on the person and the work of Christ. There are many implications. There are many applications. But there are not many pillars. There are not many different foundational truths in the Christian message. The gospel is a plain, simple message, which is not all that difficult to understand. The difficulty comes in our understanding, and the difficulty comes in our obedience to the gospel. The gospel is difficult for sinners to implement in our lives, because we don't want to live according to the gospel. But that's another sermon and another story. And so we're going to look at the question, and then we're going to look at the way that Jesus answers the question from verse 35 to 36. And Jesus is answering the question here in exactly the same kind of way in which he answered many questions that are posed to him in the gospel record. They would ask him, for example, you remember, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Seeking to trap him. And you remember how he didn't answer the question outright simply. He gave an illustration of why they should render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If it belongs to Caesar, then give it to Caesar. That's his logical answer and the correct answer. But also he emphasizes, well, what belongs to God, give to God what belongs to God. And we have seen in our recent studies, you remember on Sunday mornings, when we were looking in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, that Jesus was preaching there. And someone asked him, you remember in verse 22, someone asked him, are there few that be saved? A very important question, we might say. And it is an important question. But the Bible doesn't answer that question, because that's not the proper question to be asking. That's God's business. whether there are going to be more in heaven or in hell. That's not up to us to know. God knows, and God sees no reason to change whether there are more in heaven or in hell. He sees no reason to make it any different. But Jesus answers the question, are there few that be saved? You may remember, by urging the questioner, strive to enter in. Make sure that you are saved. Never mind whether there are going to be more in heaven or in the lost eternity. You make sure that you are saved. That's the issue for you to know, whether you are going to be saved or not. That's your business, not about other people. And so it's the same kind of way that Jesus is treating this question here. Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus doesn't answer outrightly. He's already told people over and over again. He's already said who he is. I am the Son of Man. He has emphasized that. So he's not going to simply repeat the same old teaching over and over again. What he is going to do is to drive home the importance. You make sure that you walk in the light while you have time before the darkness overcomes you. And so these are the issues that we're thinking about this morning. Now, it is obvious that when these people, the crowds, literally in the original, it's the crowds, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, it is obvious that they have a concern here. It's not as if Christ is insignificant to them. It's not as if they regard him as some religious buffoon or fanatic. They are greatly concerned, but they are confused. Because on the one hand, he seems to be one thing, and then on the other hand, he seems to be saying something different to what he seems to be. I'll come to that in a moment. So there's a measure of confusion. They recognize that he is not a one simply to be trifled with. He is important. He is able to preach as no one has ever preached before. No man ever spoke like this man. He is able to perform signs and wonders that are magnifying the mercy of God, obviously. He is a popular preacher. He is an effectual preacher. They had never heard God's word expounded in the way that Jesus could expound the word of God. The common people, we're told, they heard him gladly. His sermons were easily understood. They were plain. They weren't high philosophical arguments over the traditions of the fathers. They were homely stories taken from the everyday world of a man going fishing or sowing seed in his field or a woman baking bread. These illustrations pointing to the glorious realities of the kingdom. And so there is confusion because there is concern. These are Jews. We have heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. They had the law. The law here is not simply the law of Moses. It's not simply the Ten Commandments. The whole of the Old Testament, by the time that Jesus has come into the world, it is all regarded as the law. So the law is bigger than simply the law, the legislative law of Moses that we find in the Pentateuch. The whole of the scriptures, the law includes the prophets, it includes the wisdom books, it includes the historical books of the Old Testament. In other words, they are referring to their Old Testament scriptures. And they had a messianic hope from those ancient scriptures. And the messianic hope was that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come. And the Messiah was going to set up a kingdom that was going to endure forever. When the Messiah came, he was going to come to stay. And he was going to deliver the people of Israel out of the hands of their enemies. He was going to establish a kingdom, David's kingdom, which was going to endure forever. The promises of God were that out of David's loins, David's seed, there would come the king who would sit not just upon David's throne, but the king who would sit upon God's throne, my throne, forever and ever and ever, and his kingdom would be established before me, says God in the Old Testament. Now, where in the Old Testament does God, where in the law would they get any idea that the Christ abideth forever? And this is why we're reading in some of these portions in the Old Testament, in Psalm 89, where the Lord says there that he has made a covenant promise with David, and he was going to establish David's throne forever. And even although sometimes he would visit the descendants, the kings on David's throne with judgments, yet the covenant would remain and the kingdom would never ever be taken away. And finally one would come and he would be the final king, and his kingdom upon the earth would be an everlasting kingdom. That was the messianic hope out of Psalm 89, for example. Psalm 72 that we're singing this morning, again, is a psalm all about the King, the Son of the King. And as we're going to be singing, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. There's going to be a king and a kingdom, and his kingdom will never, ever, ever be removed from the earth. It is going to be a kingdom once and for all. And yet Jesus is speaking about departing and going and being exalted. We could go to Psalm 110, for example, where you remember, thou art a priest forever. The Jews understood that the coming king was also going to be a priest. They understood that there was going to be this continual mediator between God and men, and it was going to be an everlasting priesthood, a priest forever, after the order, not of Levi, not of the Mosaic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. And the Jews understood something about that, as we know from our studies in Hebrews in recent days. And then we can think of those passages in Isaiah. His name, his kingdom will endure before me. Indeed, one of the names of the coming Messiah is that he is the everlasting, the unchanging God. He is the everlasting Father. In Ezekiel chapter 37, that we could well have read, where God again speaks to the exiles in Babylon, saying that they're going to be returned to their own land, and there's going to be a final settlement there, and never again are they going ever to be removed again out of their land. That was the promise that God gave to the exiles in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 24 onwards. We could go to the book of Daniel in chapter 7 from verse 13. Where there is one who comes with the clouds of heaven, and he is like the Son of Man, and he sits on the throne, the divine throne. Judgment is given to him, and the books are opened, and a kingdom is established by this Son of Man, which endures forever. And so there are many places in their Old Testament scriptures where the emphasis that they grasped out of these messianic promises was that when Messiah comes, he is going to remain forever and ever. And he's never going to leave us bereft ever again. David's greater son is for us, and he is ever going to be with us. This is their understanding. So why then are they asking the question? Who then, why are you saying the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, in the immediately preceding verses that we were thinking about last Sunday morning, for example, Jesus does not mention the Son of Man. But he has already mentioned the Son of Man in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And from verse 23 right down to verse 33, we have a continual sermon by Christ. He is speaking to the same people on the same occasion, concerning basically the same thing, concerning himself. And he has introduced this statement by reminding his hearers that it is the Son of Man who is going to be glorified. And in verse number 32, he is saying that he is the one who is going to be glorified. Well, they are confused. On the one hand, this Jesus, who seems to fit so many of the messianic expectations, suddenly seems to be saying something different to their understanding of the messianic expectations. Who is this Son of Man, they're asking? And what they really are asking is, well, if you are claiming to be the Son of Man, who really are you? Because if the Messiah is to remain forever, and if you as the Son of Man are obviously not going to remain forever, then it means, according to our understanding of our own law, it means that you cannot be the Messiah. The Messiah seems to be someone different in Jesus' teaching. He seems to be something different from the Son of Man, from the Messiah of their expectations. And therefore, he cannot be the Christ of their expectations. Now, many of the Jews, by the time Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, many of the Jews are believing, and some of the Gentiles, you remember the Samaritans, in the fourth chapter in John's Gospel, when Jesus was speaking to the well to the woman by the well of Sychar there, Jacob's well, and she reminded him that as a Samaritan woman, she believed the Pentateuch, she believed the five books of Moses, and she knew that when Messiah came, he was going to teach all things. And Jesus tells that woman, I am the Messiah. To say that Jesus never taught that he was the Christ is absolutely contradicted by a number of passages in the Gospels. Jesus says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man, the Christ, of whom Daniel was speaking. I am the Christ of whom the prophets were speaking. And the woman began to believe in him. And the men of Samaria came when she says, come and see a man who has told me everything that I did. Can this be the Christ? And they came and they saw him and they heard him. And they came to the conclusion that this is indeed the Christ. The Savior of the world, they said in John chapter. This is the Samaritans receiving him in Sychar. And their confession is that he is the coming Savior of the world, the Christ, whom they were waiting according to the ancient prophetic scriptures. And here are those Jews in Jerusalem who have been listening to him, seeing his works and his wonders, and they are confused, but they are concerned to know who is the Son of Man. Now, there are many lessons we can learn from this. I don't have time to go into some of the ones I would love to go into. But one of the lessons, surely, that we learn from what's been said thus far is this. The danger of being acquainted with the Scriptures and misunderstanding what we're reading. Because we're not balancing one Scripture against the other. One of the clues, one of the canons, as the scholars would tell us, of interpreting the Scripture is very clearly this. You interpret obscure passages in the light of clear passages. Because the Scriptures never contradict. And everything that we need to know, even if it is spoken at times in indistinct passages of Scripture, later on, if we need to understand it, that obscure passage is going to be made clear. And in the New Testament, there is an enlightenment given to us concerning many dark sayings that we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament is like shining a light into obscure, almost murky, if not downright dark places in the Old Testament. And it is in the light of what Christ said and in the light of what Christ did that we understand the Scriptures. As Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, he opened their hearts, leading them through all the Scriptures. And later on that same evening, with the disciples, the 11, and all those other ones who were with them, opening their understanding, that they should understand the Scriptures. The question that Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he met him in the desert going down in his chariot back, reading the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? Was the question. And the great question for you and for me is, we may well know the Scriptures, but do we understand the Scriptures? not just do we understand certain pet doctrines about the Scriptures, but do we understand all the Scriptures taken in balance one with the other? Because there are places where Scripture seems to contradict Scripture if we do not read it correctly. And we must learn to balance that on the one hand, the Scripture teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. Absolutely so. God is sovereign. He saves whomsoever He chooses to save. And on the other hand, we believe in the responsibility of man. Do we believe in the free will of man? Well, I hope you do. Because free will is something that is given to us. But the question is not, do we believe in free will? The question is, do we believe in absolute free will? And the answer is no. I believe in free will because we make choices in life, and we're free to do so. But we don't make absolute choices. There are things that we can't choose. And we'll look at that more fully next week when we come to the following verses in this great chapter, where Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 6 of God blinding the minds in order that they won't see the gospel. A punitive blindness, not a causative blindness. And so the issue is, how do we understand the Scriptures? They understood certain messianic prophecies, but they seem to have ignored other messianic prophecies. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow did not seem to play a great role in their thinking and their messianic expectations. They were looking for the glory, and they were forgetting that before the glory, before the crown, there must come the cross. Because the glory that is to come in the messianic kingdom is a dearly bought glory. A great price has to be paid for it. There is nothing free in the kingdom of God. As there is nothing free in this world. There are no free meals to anybody. Somebody pays for everything. Somebody pays the bill somewhere along the line. And everything that we eat and everything that we pay, everything that we own, someone has paid for it. And it's the same in the realm of salvation. Someone has paid a great price. And Jesus is explaining that, the suffering and then the glory. And the danger is, as we were saying on Wednesday evening, that we will emphasize the suffering only, or we will emphasize the glory only, and we must keep the balance in proper biblical proportion. So how does Jesus answer the question? Well, he answers it by not answering it. He answers it by doing exactly the same thing that he did in the 13th chapter in Luke's gospel, when he said to the man who asked the question, are there few that be saved? He said, well, you make sure that you're saved. So how does Jesus answer? He answers the question by reminding them of some truths that they need to know, that we need to know, and that they needed to know. They were Jews. They were obviously confused, but they were still interested. They were concerned about this issue. It wasn't a triviality to them. Who is the Son of Man then? Because they want to know, not simply for theological arguments, but because they recognize that the Scriptures, that their law was important to them. It spoke of the messianic kingdom that was to come. What is Jesus in relationship to this kingdom? That's the question that they're really concerned to answer. And Jesus answers the question in three ways. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the three ways. He emphasizes three points. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Now, over the past few weeks, this emphasis on time has been cropping up, not because I've deliberately looked out text, but because it's been fitting for the occasion, the beginning of a new year. A new date is on our calendar. A new experience a new epoch in all the passing years. We number them all, the day by day. The sun and its axis, the sun and its revolutions around the sun, the earth and its revolutions around the sun, and so on. And so time is measured out. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that he is reminding them that time is running out. A little while. He uses the word here for little is the word micron in the Greek language. And we have our words from this word micron. It means microscopic. It's not just a word that means something less than big. It means small. In the sense of being very small. Not just a little time, but very little time. A brief time only. When we think of things in terms of small and large, these are relative terms. Of course they are. Because what is small to one may be a little thing, a big thing to someone else. If someone has $50 in the bank, to a poor man, $50 may well be a fortune. It may well save his life. And to someone who is well healed, as most of us here are, it's a pittance, it's a small triviality. We can drop it in the street and not bother to pick it up. And so these words, small and large, microscopic, it depends what we're comparing it to. And our world is very big in comparison to us. But when you send a spaceship up into the solar system and it turns its cameras back to little planet number 3, as Carl Sagan pointed it out in that famous picture, it's a little blue dot. And the further away you go, there comes a point when you can't see it. It's too small. It's microscopic in that scale. What does Jesus mean when he says here, time is short? He means our life is short. Not only in general terms, but in reality. Even if we live to be 100 years of age, we only live for something over 36,000 days. And that's not all that much, really, when you think about it. And most of us are not going to live out that 100 years period. Many have died in recent days in the full flush of youth, manhood, getting up in the morning to go and do something, and then the sad news comes before the day is over, they've been killed. And death, it comes in the end. Death comes in the end. And death is coming to them, and it's coming to you, and it's coming to me. We know that. But we don't know it. Because we don't think about it. We don't live with it. Death, time is short. He is speaking to Jews. He is in the last week of his ministry. He is giving to them a final opportunity. These are the last days of the messianic offers of grace. He's not going to be there forever. He is not going to say the same things over, and he is not going to be there next year. He is not going to be there next month or in 6 months' time. They have had their opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. But time is not only running out for them. Time is running out for us. Every tick of the clock, and the clock ticks steadily on, and the days go by, and the dates on the days change, and the years tick along, and then we come to the end of it all. Have any of you read the great work by John Bunyan, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman? We're all familiar with John Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. I recommend you to read it. But he wrote other books as well. Grace to the Chief of Sinners. And a wonderful book on the life and the death of Mr. Badman. And he traces the boy's life and the youth's life and the man's life and the middle-aged man's life and the old man's life, and he traces them right back to the time when Mr. Badman comes to the day. when he has eaten his last meal. He's had his last moment of pleasure. He has slept in his bed for the last time. And the end of Mr. Badman comes sooner than Mr. Badman thinks. Time is short for these Jews to whom Jesus was speaking. Time was running out for Jerusalem. We saw that a few weeks ago. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you. I would have done it, but you were not willing. I would have done it. Over and over again I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. But time is running out for him, because now the hour has come in which he's going to be lifted up. And there's going to be no more sermons. And there's going to be no more miracles. There's only going to be the cross and the grave and then the resurrection appearances to his disciples. But the time for them is over and done with. And the scripture emphasizes exactly what Jesus is emphasizing. And the apostles emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing. Paul reminds the Corinthians, quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament today, quoting Psalm 95, today is the day of salvation. The only day that you and I have is today. Today is the only day we have. And if we are not saved today, we're invited to be saved today. And if we're not going to be saved today, it's going to be more difficult for us to be saved tomorrow. And if we're not saved tomorrow, it's going to be more difficult the following day. And all the following days, each one a new day. And then there comes no more days. That's what Jesus is meaning. Time is microscopically brief. Some live longer than others, some reaching old age and decrepitude, and they want to die to be rid of all the miseries of what is probably a godless life. And in comparison to the great vastness of eternity, time is short, eternity is long. A famous Scottish preacher learned that the hard way in many ways. And so that's the first thing that Jesus emphasizes. Time, he says, is short. The danger of living like Omar Khayyam. Ah, fill the cup, what boots it to repeat that time is passing underneath our feet? Unborn tomorrow, dead yesterday. Why fret about them if today be sweet? Today be sweet. Today be sweet. Let's live for today. The greatest tragedy of all is to live for today. Time is short, and time is opportunity. Redeeming the time, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil, and time is short, microscopically short. The second thing that he emphasizes is the light. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. In verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed. And he went away and was hidden from them. The light is with us. The light was with these Jews in Jerusalem then, in the day that Jesus was speaking. But the light is not always going to be with them. The light is with us in St. George's Church this Sunday morning. You have the light, but you're not always going to have the light. The light remains in the world until the work of the light has been accomplished in bringing many out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The gospel is light. Everywhere the gospel is preached, The light is with us. There are people even in Sydney this morning walking past our doors, and they don't have the light because they don't have the gospel presented to them. They're not listening to the words of Jesus as you are listening to the words of Jesus. They don't have the light. They don't have the opportunities that you have. You not only have time to think and to listen and to live, you have the light of the gospel pressed upon you. And you are being urged and you are being appealed to. And you are being warned and you are being entreated in love and in clarity. Because God, by his preachers, speaks to us. The light is not given for nothing. You and I are used to light. We turn day into light by pressing a switch. We can drive our cars in the darkness because we press a switch and the headlamps come on and they show us the way ahead. We are used to light, but light can be switched off. And there comes a time when light is switched off and we go into a darkness. As James Denny, the great Scottish preacher, said, and into that darkness from which there is going to be no dawn, an everlasting darkness. Walk in the light. That means follow the footsteps of Jesus. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. While the opportunities to believe are still with us, because in the everlasting darkness, the lost in the lost eternity, they have no opportunity to believe in the light in the way that they can be saved, because the light is not offered to them. The light of the gospel is only available as long as it is offered. And if it is no longer offered, then the opportunity for walking and believing in the light has gone. And Jesus tells us in a previous chapter in John chapter 8, and again in John chapter 12, in John chapter 8, he tells us that he is the light of the world. And those who walk in him will not walk in darkness. So the first thing he emphasizes is the microscopic nature of time. The second thing is the light is with us in the gospel. The third thing, just in a word, because time has gone, is the darkness. Because just as there is light at our very elbow, so there is darkness. And when Jesus speaks of the darkness, he says, you either walk in the dark, in the light, because if we don't, then the darkness overtakes us. The darkness overpowers us. And then we don't know where we're going. What does he mean when he says, lest that darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness does not know whither he goeth? What does Jesus mean by that? He says, but if we walk in the darkness and not in the light, we don't know how to live properly. We don't know the way to go. We don't know how to live. We don't know our way in life. But also we don't know where we're going in death either. The multitudes around us, unsaved, uncaring, they don't know. They don't know that when death comes upon them as suddenly as it can come, that there is immediate darkness. Hell is spoken of as outer darkness. It is spoken of as that place in which men are groping in despair, in isolation, where they can see no beauty. They can only feel the awfulness of isolation, not only from God, but from their fellow sinners. There's no happy harmony in hell. There's no friends. There's only the appalling darkness. And when Christ was crucified for us, he experienced an appalling darkness in the darkness. And after saying these great truths, time is short, the light is with us, walk in the light, because if we don't walk in the light, the only alternative is darkness. And then he finished his sayings, and he went away, and he was hidden from them, and he had no more to say on the matter. And so he stopped. May God bless his word to us.